Let's turn to John's Gospel, chapter 9. The Gospel of John, chapter 9. Well, we'll read practically the entire chapter to have it before us. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. The neighbors therefore and they which before had seen him that he was blind said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay, and anointed mine eyes, and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, What sayest thou of him, that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, He is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age. Ask him. He shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, He is of age, ask him. Then again called they the man that was blind, and said unto him, Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, Why, hearing is a marvelous thing, that you know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. and he worshipped him. I'd like to read one other passage in the 21st chapter, right at the end of the Gospel of John, verse 20. John 21 and verse 20. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? I would like to bring before us a little this evening, an aspect of the church or the assembly that is not often touched upon, as found in the Gospel of John. Normally, when we think of the assembly or the church or ministry concerning it, we think of the Apostle Paul, for it was given to him as a special dispensation of God to set forth the church as to its order, as to its testimony and destiny, and as to its constitution. And rightly, we think of Paul, I suppose, foremost in connection with the church. But we find that John also touches on the assembly or the church, even though he doesn't name it as such. He doesn't use the word even, but he does speak of those who form the assembly, as to their, you might say, their moral characteristics that belong to them. Now, it was given to Paul, more or less, to establish the church, as I say, in its order and testimony in this world. And the church, as viewed by Paul, is a distinct dispensation of God established in this world as his testimony during the time of the Lord's absence from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. But John doesn't speak of it in that way. He brings before us the assembly as those who are associated with Christ in three ways. As his flock in the 10th chapter. And I believe we have those of his own associated with him as in the family of God in the beginning of the 12th chapter, when they have the feast there for the Lord, and Lazarus sat at table with him, and Martha served, and Mary was as a worshiper at his feet. There we see, you might say, the family of God associated with the Lord Jesus. And then in the 20th chapter, we have him associated with his brethren. Go unto my brethren. But it's really the church that is brought before us in these three ways. Those who are associated with Christ as his sheep, or as in the family of God, or as his brethren, without calling them the assembly, but it's the assembly looked at as associated and identified with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as identified with his person. Now, in this portion we read in the 21st chapter of John, we have the ministry of the Apostle John indicated to us, I think, in connection with the church. You remember we had earlier the verses I did not read in chapter 21. We have the restoration of Peter publicly to a place of leadership. And I'd like to say this in connection with the 21st chapter of John in regard to Peter. I believe we have Peter's personal restoration indicated in the 24th chapter of Luke, when the disciples said that the Lord hath arisen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. He appeared to Simon in a private way to restore Simon Peter to himself personally. But you know, Peter, during the time of the Lord's ministry on earth, was a sort of a leader among the disciples. We find more than one occasion that Peter was the spokesman for the disciples. And he just naturally came to the front as a leader. And we know, of course, of his failure. He's personally restored, as indicated in Luke 24, of a private meeting when the Lord appears to Simon. But here in the 21st chapter, he is restored publicly in the midst of his brethren, for they're all gathered here in the 21st chapter, you remember, when they brought the great draft of fishes to shore, and the Lord already had provision for them, and he says that they should come and dine. They were, all of the disciples were there, and in the midst of his brethren, Peter is restored here, not so much to restore him personally to the Lord, I believe, as it is to restore him to the place of leadership. Because we see that there is entrusted to Peter the care of the sheep and the lambs. He doesn't say to John or to James or any of the other apostles who were somewhat prominent, but it's to Peter that he says, "Feed my sheep and feed my lambs." He gives Peter that place of leadership. And so we find that when the church or the assembly is inaugurated in this world on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came down from heaven and formed the church here on earth, we read that Peter stood up with the 11 and delivered that wonderful sermon, if you want to call it that, to those Jews who were questioning as to how these were able to speak in the various languages in which they were speaking. We read that it was Peter who stood up in fellowship with his brethren. He stood up with the 11. But it was Peter who took the lead. And we find in the early chapters of Acts, throughout the first 12 chapters, we find that Peter is the leading figure. Peter is the one who opens up the door to the Jews in chapter 2 and to the Gentiles in chapter 10. He is the one who is the spokesman for the disciples before the Sanhedrin in chapter 4 as he addresses the people again in chapter 3. We have others brought before us like Stephen, and we have Philip brought before us. We have Barnabas brought before us. And finally, we have Saul of Tarsus converted in those first 12 chapters. But the one who is prominent is Peter. Peter is the leader. We might say that it was through the ministry and service of the Apostle Peter that the assembly was inaugurated here in this world. Of course, that which actually brought the assembly into existence was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But Peter was the apostle used of the Lord in those early days. And this is indicated in John 21, when the place of leadership and ministry in connection with the inauguration of the assembly is given to Peter. But the Lord went on to indicate that Peter's ministry would be brought to a close, would be terminated by martyrdom. He told him, he signified what death he would die in verse 19. And perhaps the words that are mentioned in verse 18 would indicate that it would be by crucifixion. But at least it does indicate that his ministry would be terminated by martyrdom. That is, Peter's ministry wouldn't continue on. There would be a termination of it. It started with the inauguration of the church on the day of Pentecost, and then it's terminated with his martyrdom. Now we come to the words when Peter turned to the Lord. When he saw John, the disciple whom Jesus loved following, he says to the Lord, "Lord, and what shall this man do? Now you've indicated what my ministry would be, this, what's been given to me. What about this man? What is he going to do?" And the Lord Jesus says, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." And you remember the words we read. The disciples misunderstood the meaning of the Lord. Now, the words on the surface seem to indicate that John wouldn't die. And that's the way they took it. You know, I might mention in passing that there is a sense, I don't want to get into mysticism or anything mystical, but there is a sense in which the Word of God has to be understood in an entirely different way from human books. That is, that sometimes words in the Word of God, we cannot always attach to them meanings that are found in human writings. And I mention this because there are those who make a lot about the fact that the New Testament was written in the common, ordinary, spoken language of the Greek in their day, which is true. That is, it wasn't written in literary Greek. They say it was written, they use the expression koine, which means the common language of the people, Greek-speaking people in that day. This has been used as an argument for using modern translations today. They say, well, the New Testament was written in the koine, the common language of the people in that day, and so therefore we should have a translation that incorporates the language that is used today, bringing in even sometimes slang. There is a translation out today that incorporates slang words in that New English Translation, incorporates slang language in its interpretation in an effort to try to bring things right down to the common language of the day. But I'd like to say this, and I don't profess to be a great Greek scholar, but I know enough about the language and the grammar, and even as to the koine and all of that they speak of, to know, and I have read some of the Greek writings of the papyri that are contemporaneous with the writings of the New Testament, and as I say, I have found that there are usages of the Greek in the New Testament that's peculiar to the New Testament. What I'm saying is this, that if we really want to know what a word means in the New Testament, we don't have to run to the papyri and to the writings of men. We need to find how it's used by God in His Word. And that's the only way we can interpret it. The Word of God is unique in that. I do believe that the Word of God carries its own meaning. And the meaning of the word sometimes have a peculiar meaning in the New Testament found nowhere else among the writings of men. So we can't just take the words, as it were, on their surface. Now, that was the point I'm getting at. We have to be taught of the Spirit of God. And if you want to speak of mysticism, there is a certain amount of it in that. It isn't just with the human intellect. On the surface, the words of the Lord here sounded just what the disciples took it to mean, that John wouldn't die, that he would continue here, living in this world until the Lord Jesus came again. But that isn't what the Lord meant. He uttered words in that sounded like that, but that isn't what he meant. Well, we have to have the guidance of the Spirit of God in order to understand the meaning of the words of the New Testament. This is why I recommend for study the use of the new translation by Mr. Darby rather than these modern translations, because he had all of the advantage of Greek scholarship plus the guidance of the Spirit of God as being a spiritual man and taught of the Spirit. There may be others who are equal to him in Greek scholarship, I have no doubt. But without the advantage of the spirituality, the leading and guidance of the Spirit of God that is required to understand the meaning of the words. The meaning of the words. They might be able to know what the words are, but what about the meaning of the words? Well, the Lord here indicates in his answer, or rather John in his writing about this in verse 23, he indicates that the Lord did not mean that John would personally be alive until the Lord comes again. But in a certain sense, John would go on to the end. Well, what I believe he means is this, that the ministry of John would be that which would take the saints right on to the coming of the Lord. In other words, the ministry of John would bring out that which abides even after the church would be in ruin and scattering and its testimony spoiled, even after that which had been set up in this world in such power and in such moral glory, and such a witness to the Lord Jesus, even after it would be ruined and spoiled, and it's as to its outward manifestation, irrecoverable. John would give us in his ministry that which abides right on to the end. Now, this is what I had upon my heart in reading John 9. This may be a rather lengthy introduction, but I wanted to approach it from this standpoint. We're living in days when not only the church has been inaugurated, established as it was on the day of Pentecost, and not only endowed with the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and set up here in this world in wonderful order and in moral power and in possession of the whole counsel of God, the faith once delivered to the saints. You know, I've often thought, what a wonderful thing the church was when, you might say, Paul, in a sense, I want to use this expression, got through with it. Because, you see, the church began in the day of Pentecost and was inaugurated, and the ministry of Peter carried it so far. But it was given to Paul to take it to its completion and finality. It was given to the Apostle Paul to fulfill or complete the Word of God. And so he brings the church or the assembly to its completion as far as its ardor and testimony and the light that was governing it. Everything that the church needed was furnished the church in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so when we come to the 20th chapter of Acts, when he comes to the close of his ministry, he says, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And oh, think of it. Here was the church here in this world, the house of God, the body of Christ, the saints in their assemblies in the various places, going on orderly, proper order, in the power of the Spirit of God, and in a moral order, and in the enjoyment of the love of Christ. Because, you see, the Lord, Paul in his ministry had presented the love of the Christ for the church to them. And they were going on with in first love, in response to that love in themselves. What a wonderful sight and wonderful scene, established through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, you might say brought to completion through his ministry. But we're living in days, as I say, that not only when he was inaugurated and brought to completion, but we're living in days when that beautiful picture has been spoiled. For the Apostle Paul left it all in the hands of the saints, and especially, as he mentions there, the elders, those who would have responsibility. It's sort of like, you know, one would build a beautiful model. As I know of a person who has in their possession at the present time in their house a model of a house in which this person's mother was born and raised, and it's a very nice little model built to scale and a replica of the house in which her mother was raised, and she prizes it, and it's a nice thing to look at, and it's well proportioned and everything built. Well, that's the way I'd like to picture the church as Paul brought it to completion. It was a lovely thing, all set up in order. But it's just as if someone came along in that house of which I've been speaking and took some object and just smashed that nice replica of that house to pieces. Just smashed it. Smashed it into such bits that you couldn't put it back together again. Well, that's what's happened to the church as to its testimony committed into the hands of men. That lovely thing established here in this world has been smashed in ruin and failure through grievous wolves entering in and men arising from out of the very midst and bosom of the church speaking perverse things. So we're living in days not only, as I say, the church being inaugurated and established and endowed, but having been in ruin and failure. So there can be no recovery as far as setting up the church outwardly in this world all over again. Well, now John's ministry, I believe, comes in to show us that even in the day when the church has failed as to its testimony, that the church, as to its moral character, the assembly seen in its moral character, abides. I would like to put it this way. While we would desire, and we do desire, and we should, it's our responsibility, to walk in the light of the church as made known through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. For remember, if we're going to walk as saints in the assembly, there's only one assembly. That's the assembly set forth in the Word of God, which Christ said, I will build. There's only one assembly, as it's called in the city of Corinth, the assembly of God. There's only one assembly, and the order that belongs to that assembly and the testimony that belongs to that assembly is what the Apostle Paul has set forth in the Word, and it's just as true today as it ever was. Even though we cannot go back and set up the church outwardly as it was in the beginning, and it'll never be back into that beautiful, moral, lovely scene that we've been speaking about in the early days during Paul's ministry. That'll never be set up again. Yet we can walk in all of the light of the truth of the church as given through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But now then, I'd like to say this. It is possible. It is possible to have the saints going on together outwardly in proper order, coming together on the first day of the week to break bread, giving place to the Spirit of God, leading in the meeting, not setting up a system of the clergy. In other words, have all of the order that we see in the New Testament in connection with the church in proper form. It's possible to go on with all of this outward things, which is right in itself. There's nothing wrong with it. We are to walk in the light of this order. We should seek to carry out this order, but it's possible to go on with this order in an outward way without having the moral and inward aspect of the church as we have found in John's writings. Now turn back to John 9. I'm not going into detail in this chapter, but what I want to point out is in the 9th chapter of John's Gospel, we have, you might say, the moral character, the moral fiber of the child of God, the saint of God, who is in the assembly. And as I say, while seeking to go on in the order of the assembly as found in Paul's ministry, we want to see what God has made us to be as His saints, and this character should come out morally in our walk and ways as those who are in the assembly. For I'd like to say this. In the ministry of Paul, as I've mentioned, he sets forth the order and testimony that belongs to the church, and the church is established as a dispensation of God, as His testimony in this world. Now that is committed to the hands of men, so there's the possibility of failure. Anything committed to man carries with it the likelihood of failure. We find that from the very beginning. Everything committed to man ends in failure. But what we have in John's Gospel is not man's responsibility. We don't have anything. It isn't what is committed to man in John's Gospel. What we have in John's Gospel is what is of God, what comes from God. You'll find that that's the way the Gospel begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The very one who was with God and who was God is the one who comes down here as the Son of God. And He works the works of God. So what we find in John's Gospel is the Son of God coming from God and working the works of God. Now, what is of God abides forever. And no amount of ruin, no amount of scattering, no amount of failure can alter or change the work of God. So we're speaking now in John 9 of something that abides right through the failure of the church. Because we have here the work of God in a soul, the work of God in you and in me. Now notice how this is brought out. Verse 3, in answer to those who queried as to whether his parents did sin or not, that he was born blind, Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. It's the works of God. You notice it's in the plural. As to the work of God for us, we might say it's in the singular. The work of God for us is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. When he made that one offering for sin, when he offered himself without spot to God, that's the work of God for our souls, when our Lord Jesus suffered for us on the cross of Calvary. And the Word of God, of course, brings out in many passages the benefits that come to us as a result of that work for us. That's something done outside of us. It has nothing to do with our state of soul. It has nothing to do with what is produced within us. It's something that God has done entirely outside of us and for us. And our faith rests upon that for the eternal salvation of our souls and for a righteous standing before God. That's the work of God for us. But here it's the works, plural, of God being manifest in this person. Now this is an aspect that I say isn't often touched on, but it is important that not only God's working for us, but his works in us. He works in us. And this is emphasized, I believe, all the way through John's Gospel. Before we have anything spoken about a work of God for us, he speaks to Nicodemus of something that has to be done, as it were, in us. He says to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. There has to be a work of God in man, or there will never be anything for God in man at all. There has to be a work of God in man first. God works in us. There were those in the second chapter of John's Gospel who believed on him when they saw the miracles that he did in Jerusalem. But he says, he did not, it said that Jesus did not commit himself unto them, for he knew what was in man, you see, what was in them. There was no work of God in them. There had not been a work of God in them. So their belief was all intellectual, based upon signs and wonders, something that excited their admiration. And oh, how much of this is going about today. A kind of preaching that excites admiration and excitement, but produces, I doubt, a real work of God in the souls of many who are affected by it. And so we don't want to be just affected emotionally or intellectually or excitedly. There must be a work of God. And there was no work of God in those in John 2, and he didn't commit himself unto them. It's only that which is a work of God that is, you might say, trustworthy. So that he says to Nicodemus, except a man be born again. And he says, ye must be born again. There has to be a work of God in one before there can be anything for God. Well, I believe that's what we have here. It's the works of God. And God has worked in you and in me as a believer. If you're a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, God has worked in you and in me. They're his works in us. Now, what I want to bring before us is this thought, that we do not want to hinder his work in us. And we want to see how he has worked in us, that we might be those who can manifest here in this world the fact that he has worked in us. That's what we find in this man here. Well, now notice the way he goes about this. The first thing that we might speak of as the work of God in this man is that he receives his sight. His eyes are opened. Of course, it's a very unusual way in which it is done. In verse 6, we read there how that he took the spittle from himself, and as he spat on the ground, and the spittle and the clay of the ground, or the ground, soil of the ground made clay, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. No doubt this this action would bring before us the Lord Jesus Christ as a man here in this scene. The clay would speak of his humanity and manhood, but the one who has the efficacy of life in himself as a divine person come down here. But this did not of itself open the eyes of the blind. It was a first step. But what really opened his eyes is when he told him to go to the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. You'll notice in verse 4, the Lord had said, I must work the works of him that sent me. The Lord Jesus takes the place here as a man in this world, as one sent. Now we know how that sometimes we want to convey a message perhaps to a neighbor or a friend or someone that lives nearby. And we might say to one of our children, Johnny, now you run next door and say so-and-so and so-and-so. We give the message. We send them on a message, with a message. Well, that implies that they are subject to us. They're being sent when we send them. And I think the thought is here that the Lord Jesus takes the place as that subject one to the will of God. He says, I must do the works of him that sent me. So we find the first thing in the opening of the eyes of the blind, or that which really opens the eyes of the blind, is that he perceives the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, as the one who is sent of the Father, the one who takes the place of subjection to the will of the Father, the one who is subject to the will of God his Father. Even though he is the Son of God, though he is the Creator, here in manhood, he takes that place of subjection. And so when this man's eyes are opened, it's in connection with being sent to this pool of Siloam, which means sent, indicating that he's brought into moral correspondence, as it were, with the Lord Jesus as being in subjection. When the Lord sends him to wash, he goes and wash. He's brought in subjection, takes that place of subjection. Now, I feel that we might say here a word, I ought to say a word about what it means by having the eyes opened. What I think is involved is this. His eyes is opened so that he has moral discernment. He can see things. Blindness in Scripture is a figure of those who do not have proper moral perception. That is, they're not able to discern what is for the glory of God and what is not for the glory of God. They do not have moral discernment. That's blindness. Moral blindness. And the picture here is of one who has his eyes opened so that he is now able to discern what is of God and what is not of God. Oh, how important this is. We need to be reminded constantly that we are in a world that is not only departed from God, but under Satan's power. He's the god of this world. He's the prince of this world. And our warfare, we read in Ephesians 6, is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. It's a spiritual warfare, and we have need of moral discernment, that we might discern what is of God and what is of man or what is of Satan, that we might discern what is of God. This is the moral fiber of the saints who compose the assembly. And even though the church may be in ruin and failure, and we cannot gather all of the fragments up again, and while walking in the order that belongs to the assembly, we want to be those who have proper moral discernment, that we're able to discern what is of God and what is not of God. Now, this man was able to do so. We see later on in the controversy with the Jews how that they were blind. They had no moral perception at all. But he did. He had moral perception. He didn't have the full knowledge of Jesus as the Son of God, but he knew that he was a prophet. He knew that he was a man come from God. He knew he couldn't be what they were saying he was. He had moral discernment because his eyes had been opened. And I would like to say this. Perhaps one of the reasons why many who profess to be the Lord's, and perhaps are, for you know, beloved, I feel that we may be greatly in error if we try to discount many who profess to be the Lord's as not really being saved. I have no doubt that when we get to the glory, we will find many souls there who are saved by the precious blood. They had faith in their hearts in Christ, but they were so without discernment during their pathway here that you perhaps would have never thought they were believers. Maybe they were connected with things that were even dishonoring to Christ. So we can't discount everyone in the Christian profession who isn't walking in all of the light that God has given us. There are many of the Lord's people there. But so many do not have, and there's a danger even with ourselves, of not having this moral discernment because we have never seen the Lord Jesus Christ and we've never taken our place along, as it were, with Him in subjection to the will of God. As those who would be sent, as the Lord Jesus was the sent one, in subjection. Now, you know, salvation is more than just, as it were, a free ticket to heaven. There are many who present the gospel in just that way. That if one closes in with God's offer of mercy and receives, as it were, this, then you have a free ticket and you're on your way to heaven, and that's all there is to it. But there's a lot more to it than that. And here we see that if we're brought in the proper way so that our eyes would be open, we would see right from the very beginning of our being saved that we are to be, as the Lord Jesus, subject to the will of the Father as the sent one. So we see here that this man's eyes were opened that he might have moral discernment. One of the things that's spoken about Laodicea was that they were blind. And it is said to them that they should anoint their eyes with eye salve, that they might see. They were blind. Well, of course, we know that's not physical blindness. Morally blind. Morally blind. Their eyes were not open. But God would have our eyes open to discern, have moral discernment. You remember in the epistle to the Hebrews, in chapter 5, at the end of that epistle, he has to upbraid the Hebrew believers because even though they had been saved for some time, why, he had to go back and teach them the very elementary things. They had not been exercised to discern between good and evil. They had not been diligent. And the result was they had lost their moral discernment. And we can lose moral discernment too. But here we see the work of God in us is to open our eyes that we might have this moral discernment. Well, now notice, as the thing progresses here, and you know, I would like to say in passing too, it's an interesting thing to note that when this man's eyes were opened, the Lord Jesus leaves him. He's left to himself. And the Lord knew that he was going to be questioned by the Jews. The Lord knew that they were going to cast him out of the synagogue. The Lord knew that his own parents would disown him. The Lord knew how that he was going to be confronted with this severe test and trial. Well, you might think it strange that the Lord would go off and leave him. But he left him. And I believe he left him there to show us that when there is a real work of God in the soul, it abides. A work of God cannot be overcome by Satan's power. Now, there might be, of course, we have here, I say, the work of God. We don't have the mixture of human failure brought before us here, but the work of God will continue. We can, as it were, trust a work of God. Now, you know, we cannot trust a work of man. There may be those who make a profession, and I think this is very important for young people. There were those who followed the Lord, and when the words of the Lord became a little bit more than they could take, we read in John 6 that they went back and walked no more with him. One might say, well, why did the Lord speak in such strong language? He should have spoken in a little less strong language, because there were those that couldn't take that strong language. And they said, this is a hard saying. Who can take it? And they went back and walked no more. Well, there wasn't a real work of God in their souls. There wasn't a real work of God. And the least little test will expose what is a false profession and what is not genuine and real. But here we see one where there's a work of God in his soul. His eyes are opened. He doesn't understand everything. He doesn't know everything. But his eyes are opened, and he's been brought into moral correspondence with the Lord Jesus in being subject. He was told to go and wash in that pool that means sent, and he went there. And not only that, but his soul had been brought under the power of the Word of Christ. Because when they questioned him, they say, now, what do you say about him? He says, he's a prophet. A prophet is one, you know, who speaks with authority from God. Brings the Word of God not only in just an ordinary way, but brings the Word of God with authority. Brings the Word of God with authority. And this man had been brought under the authority of Christ. Well, there's a real work of God. And when a soul has a work of God like that, well, there's stability. And one can withstand the attacks of the enemy. A real work of God will abide. And that's what we see here. This man, his eyes are open to have moral discernment. He's brought into subjection and under the moral authority of the Word of Christ. The Word of God has authority over him. Well, I wonder if that's true, indeed, of each one of us. The Word of God, does it have moral authority over us? Well, that's what it means when he says, I believe, when he said of the Lord, he is a prophet. As I say, he didn't know everything about him, but he had been brought under the authority of his Word. Well, now this man, he's cast out. Finally, his parents virtually disown him. And then when he's disowned of his parents, why, he's cast out of the synagogue. So he's here now without home, as it were, without a family, without a religion, and without a country. Why, he's without everything. But it's marvelous to see how he maintains his ground. He had that moral discernment. And under the authority of the Word of God, he maintains his ground. And he's outside of everything here. And it's then that the Lord comes to him. Notice verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. It's only after he was cast out. It was only after he was outside of everything of man, family, home, religion, and country, after he was outside of all of that, then the Lord comes and reveals himself to him as the Son of God. Leads him into, you might say, leads him into all that God has for him, brought to him by the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. You see, as the Son of God, he's the one who comes from God. True, he is God. He's the one who's come down from God. He is that Word we read, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And as the Son of God here in this world, all things are committed unto his hands. He has everything from the Father for us. He's the one who's come from God. And everything that we have from God comes to us through the Son of God. You might say he's been cast out of man's world. Think of a man down here without everything, without a home, without a family, without a religion, without a country. He's cast out of everything that constitutes man's world. And now the Lord Jesus comes and reveals himself to him as the Son of God, as it were, to introduce him into God's world. Because the Lord Jesus is the one, the Son of God, the one who has come from God. And he is the one who brings from God everything that God has for us, not only now, but what we'll have for all eternity. But he really opens up, I would like to put it that way, he opens up God's world, as it were. He says, now you're cast out and you have nothing here, but there's something from God for you in God's world. Now, it's all spiritual, God's world does not consist, you might put it that way, God's world does not consist of material things, but it's spiritual. It's spiritual. And I believe we can see here that we only really enter into those things when we're outside in spirit and morally outside of man's world. Now, of course, we know that we're very much in the world, and we're going to be in this world until the Lord Jesus calls us out. But we are to be in spirit and in manner and of life and in heart, outside of it all, just like this man is outside, and then we will be able to enter into what God has for us in His world, all in connection with His beloved Son, the Son of God. And oh, this man is ready to enter into it. Now we find here that this is another young man who raises a question. And this is, I think I've mentioned before in these parts when I've ministered as to the fact that it is common for young people to be questioners, to question. It's all right if the question is like one here. When he said to him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" Why, the question is, "Who is He, Lord, that I might believe on Him?" He doesn't just ask, "Who is He?" in a way of curiosity, just to have some knowledge. Well, now, who is the Son of God? Who is He that I might believe on Him? Well, when we're in that spirit, then we will get the revelation. We will get communications from the Lord Himself. And He will make Himself known to us and our souls in the enjoyment of His love and grace. Well, here we have, I believe, the way the sheep of Christ are formed in a moral way. Now, you see, I want to present, I don't want to confuse anyone. We are made the sheep of Christ, it's true, by the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. We're made His own. We are His sheep. But there is also the work of God in us that forms us morally and spiritually, that we might be His sheep in a practical way, that we might be those who would hear His voice, and we might be those who would follow Him. And in order to do that, God has worked in our hearts to open our eyes that we might have moral discernment, and He brings us into subjection to the will of God as those who've been sent. And He brings us under the moral authority of the Word of Christ. And we're led outside of all of man's world, morally and spiritually. And then His own world, God's own world, is opened up unto us in connection with the Son of God. Well, you might say, these are very high and lofty truths. Well, you know, I find the more I read the Word of God, the more I see that God, as it were, works from Himself downward to us. And our habit, and it's a bad habit, is that we think of ourselves upward toward God. You know what I mean by that? God always works from Himself down toward us. He gives us the ideal. He gives us His thoughts. And we need to have His thoughts. We need to have His standard. We need to have before us what He has worked in our hearts, how He has worked in our hearts, and what He would have us to be in a practical way. So not only would we seek to walk in the light of the truth of the church as found in Paul's writings, carrying out the ardor and the testimony, the witness, and seeking to assemble according to the instructions that Paul has given to the church, even in this day of ruin, but we would also want to be governed morally and spiritually by what we have here in John's Gospel as those who have discernment. Oh, may we not lose that discernment. May we not lose that subjection. May we not lose the moral authority of the Word of God. And may we be willing to be in that outside place to enjoy all that God has for us in His beloved Son.